And this morning we're going to continue our study of Romans 9 by looking specifically at verses 10 through 13. I want to read several verses before verses 10 through 13 and several afterwards so that we can see the broader context in which our passage of Scripture is found. And so I want to begin the reading back in verse 1 of Romans 9. So Romans chapter 9 and beginning of verse 1, before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for revealing the gospel to us in the pages of Scripture and for the spread of the gospel around the world through the preaching of Jesus Christ, and that by your Spirit you have produced faith in our hearts and joined us to Jesus Christ so that we are in him and have his righteousness imputed to us and are adopted as your children for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear the word of God read this morning and proclaimed, we ask that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and believe the Holy Scriptures. Give us the grace, we pray, O God, to be doers of your word and not hearers only, for we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 9 and beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the word of God. Now, I want to begin this morning by focusing our attention on verse 11, where Paul uses the word election. Paul says in verse 11, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." Now, this passage of Scripture teaches us something about election, God's act of election. In our day, we typically use the word election in reference to political events. Just a few weeks ago, we had our midterm elections, and every 4 years, we have a presidential election. And the candidate who gets the most votes wins the election. In such elections, we have the freedom to vote for the candidates of our choice. And we choose to vote for particular persons based on certain conditions. We might tell our friends, "I voted for so-and-so because I like his or her positions," or "I voted for him because I agree with his stance on this particular issue." We choose candidates because of something they say or do. Perhaps it's their voting record, or maybe it's their campaign or something else. But we choose candidates because there's something about them that we like. Our choice is based on certain conditions met by the candidate. Our choice, our vote, our election of a particular candidate is conditional. That's the nature of our political elections. They're conditional elections. Now, in our passage of Scripture this morning, Paul talks about a very different kind of election, an unconditional election. He uses the story of Jacob and Esau from the book of Genesis to illustrate an election that is unconditional in nature. Jacob and Esau had the same father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah. In fact, the two boys were twins. They were born on the same day, though Esau came out first, so he was the firstborn. Jacob was born second, so he was the younger of the two boys. But before either boy was born, while they were still in their mother's womb, God chose one of them. God chose, or elected, the younger of the two boys to receive certain privileges that the older one would not receive. In fact, God told their mother, Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger. The older one will serve the younger one. Jacob, the younger of the two, was elected or chosen by God to receive certain privileges that his older brother Esau would not receive. Esau would end up being Jacob's servant. Now, the most important thing to notice here about God's election of Jacob is that it was unconditional. God did not choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob met certain conditions that Esau did not meet. God's choice was unconditional. It was an unconditional election. When we choose candidates in political elections, our choice is based on certain conditions. We choose so-and-so because this is what he or she said or did. That's a conditional choice, a conditional election. But God's choice, God's election of Jacob, was unconditional. God did not choose him because he met certain conditions. His choice of Jacob was not based on something he said or did, or on something that he would say or do in the future. It was not determined by Jacob's character or behavior or by the character or behavior of Esau. God's choice of Jacob was purely unconditional. It was an unconditional election, not based on anything in Jacob or anything done by Jacob. It was not based on any condition met by Jacob. When God made his choice, he did not take into account He did not take into account the behavior of Jacob and Esau, whether good or bad. Now, that's precisely the point that Paul makes in verses 10 through 13. If you look back at verse 10, Paul says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they," Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born and before they had done anything, either good or bad. Now, of course, God knew what they were going to do after they were born. God knows everything. God knew everything that both of those boys were going to do. But the whole point of recording the fact that they had done nothing either good or bad is to prove, the whole point of recording that fact is to prove that God's choice was not based on their actions. God's choice was not based on their works. His choice was not based on their behavior. It was not based on their nature, their character. It was not based on anything in either of those two boys. The whole point in recording that fact is to prove that God's choice was unconditional. God chose Jacob over Esau unconditionally. He did not choose him on the basis of some condition that Jacob would meet. Though they were not yet born, verse 11, and had done nothing either good or bad, and without taking into account anything that they would do in the future, whether good or bad, God chose Jacob over Esau. His election or choice of Jacob was unconditional. That's the nature of God's act of election. Now, I think it's important to point out here that to say that God's act of election is unconditional is not the same as saying that it's arbitrary. It's not that God chose Jacob randomly on a whim, as if his decision were completely arbitrary. It's not that God wrote their names on the wall and closed his eyes and threw a dart, and it just so happened to land on Jacob, and so Jacob was the one chosen. God's choice of Jacob was unconditional, but it was not arbitrary. And you know what I mean by arbitrary. I remember in elementary school, whenever we played a game like tag, we had to pick someone to be it. And if the choice was between friends, we had to choose who would be it in such a way that it wouldn't offend anyone. And so our choice had to appear arbitrary. And so we would say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and you are it." And so it at least had the appearance of being arbitrary so that it didn't offend anyone. But if we, of course, chose the wrong person, we had to do it again. We had to go through the whole process again and start with the other person. So the point is that God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not like that. It was not an arbitrary choice. He didn't say, "Should I choose Jacob or Esau? Let me pick one of these," arbitrarily. His choice wasn't random, but it was 100% unconditional. It was purely unconditional. God did not choose Jacob instead of Esau because of some condition found in Jacob, but not in his brother. God's choice of one over the other did not take into account their nature, character, actions, decisions, their behavior, their works, etc. Again, that's Paul's whole point. That's his whole point in recording the fact that God's choice was made before they were born and before they had done anything, either good or bad. God did not choose on the basis of their works, on the basis of their behavior, their decisions, their actions, or anything else in them that made a difference between them. His act of election was unconditional. Now, that's the doctrine of unconditional election, which, if you're familiar with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, is the U of TULIP. T is for total depravity, U is for unconditional election. Now, the most common reaction that people have to this doctrine is that it's unfair. If God's choice of Jacob over Esau was completely unconditional, then that's unfair. It's unfair that God would do that. That's how most people react to this teaching when they first hear it, and ironically, that's one of the ways we know it's true. Because in the very next verse in Romans 9, that's how Paul anticipates people are going to react to his teaching. After stating that God chose Jacob unconditionally, Paul expects his readers to respond to that by saying, well, if that's true, then God must be unjust. Because that would be unfair for him to do that. And for 2,000 years, the most common objection to the doctrine of unconditional election has been just that. If that doctrine is true, then God must be unjust. Now, that's exactly how I reacted to that doctrine the very first time I heard it. I was raised in the Christian church. I had read the Bible many times, but I had never, ever heard about the doctrine of unconditional election. Even when I read passages like Romans chapter 9, it never once entered my mind that Paul would be saying that God's choice of Jacob was completely unconditional. And the very first time I came across that interpretation of this passage of Scripture, I immediately judged it to be false. I immediately judged it to be untrue because I knew that God was righteous, and if he chose Jacob unconditionally, then he would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. That was my initial reaction to this teaching. And for 2,000 years, that has been the most common reaction to it. And as I said, ironically, that reaction itself confirms that that's what Paul is in fact saying. Because Paul himself anticipates that when people hear what he says in verses 10 through 13, that they're going to react that way, the way he anticipates and raises in verse 14. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? In light of what I have just said about God's choice of Jacob over Esau, what shall we say? What are we to conclude? Are we to conclude that God is unjust? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You know you have understood verses 10 through 13 correctly if it seems to lead to the conclusion that God is unjust. Paul anticipates that the most common objection to his doctrine of unconditional election will be that it can't be true because if it were, there would be injustice on the part of God. Now, Paul emphatically denies that God is unjust. What shall we say then? That God is unjust? By no means. God forbids. To draw that conclusion from his teaching is a false conclusion, but Paul knows that's going to be the conclusion that people will make, and so he anticipates it and he answers it. And his answer to that false conclusion is in verses 14 to 24. First, he emphatically denies the false conclusion, but then he goes on to explain why that conclusion is false. And in his explanation, Paul does not water down his doctrine of unconditional election. He doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't soft pedal it in order somehow to make it less offensive to his readers. In fact, he doubles down on it. He emphatically asserts that God has the right to have mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy. Just as God says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. And then verse 18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, on whomever he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills, whomever he chooses to harden. And moreover, God has the right to do that because he is God. And that's the whole point of his analogy about the potter and the clay. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Of course he has the right to do so. He's the potter. Of course God has the right to do this. He's God. And he not only has the right to do that, he does that, just as he did in the case of Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And he made Jacob a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand by God for glory, and Esau a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. The case of Jacob and Esau proves that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 18, he chose to have mercy on Jacob, and that choice was unconditional. God has the right to do that because he's the potter. He's God. Now that's Paul's answer to the false conclusion that unconditional election makes God out to be unjust. It makes God out to be unrighteous. You see, Paul could have said this. If you have interpreted my doctrine of election in such a way that you think God is unrighteous, then you've misunderstood me. You've misinterpreted my doctrine. Let me correct your misinterpretation. I'm not teaching what you think I'm teaching. I'm teaching something else. So let me help you understand what I meant. That's not what Paul says. That is not at all what he says. Rather, he says just the opposite. He says, if you think my doctrine of election makes God out to be unrighteous, you're wrong. Not because you've misunderstood me, but because you don't understand God. Not because you've misunderstood my doctrine, but you have misunderstood the nature of God himself. And what is the nature of God? God is God. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Divine election is unconditional because of who God is. God is sovereign. If God had chosen Jacob on the basis of some condition that Jacob wouldn't meet, then God's decision would have been determined by something other than God himself. God's decision would have been determined by something outside of God himself. God's will would have been moved by something other than God himself. Conditional election makes God reactive to something outside of him. God elects people whom he foresees will elect themselves. And if that's the case, then divine election is nothing more than an echo of human election. God chose Jacob according to conditional election. God chose Jacob simply because God knew that Jacob would choose him. Divine election is nothing but an echo of human election. Now you tell me, if that's what Paul intended to teach in verses 10 through 13, and did a horrible job of teaching, by the way, but if that's what Paul intended to teach in verses 10 through 13, then how does that fit with Paul's answer to the objection raised in verse 14? If God's election of us is only his reaction, if it's only his response to our election or our foreseen election of him, then how does Paul's argument that the potter has the right over the clay to make some vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and some vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory prove that? If divine election is merely an echo of human election, then how does Paul's argument that God has the right to have mercy on whomever who chooses and has the right to harden whomever he chooses prove that? If Paul is teaching conditional election in verses 10 through 13, then the answer to his objection raised in verse 14 doesn't fit at all. In fact, it would utterly contradict everything he said because he doubles down on the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, the last thing I want to say about Paul's doctrine of election here in Romans 9 is that it should not lead us to speculate about the mysteries of God. That's not the purpose of the doctrine of election. It's not to evoke speculation, nor is it to inspire confusion. Its purpose is not to confuse us. Its purpose, rather, is to point us to the sovereignty of God, to highlight, to emphasize the fact that God is God, but its purpose is also to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it do that? Well, it does that because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom God chooses us. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And already back in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul had made the connection between his doctrine of election and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who justifies whom? Them, the elect. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Who then can bring any charge against God's elect, who were chosen by God in Christ unconditionally? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So God's election of us is an election that is unconditional, but it's an election also that occurs in the person and work in the person of Jesus Christ, who by his redeeming work redeems his elect. Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. So on the day of judgment, if we can go back to chapter 9 and think a little more about Jacob and Esau, on the day of judgment, Jacob will be saved. Esau will be condemned. Jacob will not be condemned. Why not? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jacob was chosen in Christ Jesus. Jacob will stand before the judgment seat of God in Christ because God unconditionally chose him to be in Christ, and made him in Christ a vessel of his mercy prepared beforehand for glory. That is to be glorified with Jesus Christ. Jacob will be saved, not only because God chose him for salvation, but because Christ paid the price for his salvation. Who can bring any charge against him? Jacob. God's elect. It is God who justified him, and it is Christ who died for him, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for him, because he was chosen in him from the foundation of the world.